بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وبعد. The topic that the brother mentioned that we've been given today is the means by which we may or which can help us, we should say, stick to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, if we go to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we see that in fact the heart of the believers, the heart of anyone actually, is very vulnerable. Well, the Prophet ﷺ in different hadith has described that someone may do the acts of Jannah, the acts of paradise, until he is just a handspan away from paradise, and then the qadr overtakes him and he does the acts of the hellfire and he is thrown into the hellfire. Similarly, someone may do the acts of the hellfire until he is just a handspan away from the hellfire, and then the qadr overtakes him and he does the acts of the paradise and he is into paradise. Well, from this hadith and from other hadith, we know that we are, on the Day of Judgment, we are going to be judged according to the deeds that we performed or the state that we were in at the time of our death. The important thing is what we were doing at the time of our death. If we were on Iman, if we were believers at that time and doing good deeds, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge us accordingly. But even if we spent 20 or 30 years doing good deeds and then we started to stray from the path and continued to stray until we died, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise us as someone who was straying from the path. For the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in talking in particular about the hearts of human beings, the Prophet ﷺ said that the heart of a human being, or the hearts of all human beings, is between two fingers of Ar-Rahman, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he may turn it to any which way he wishes. So the heart of the human being, as we can see from this, is something that we have to be very careful about. That alhamdulillah, right now we're following the deen and we see the truth, yet our hearts are such that it could be the case any time, na'udhu billah, that we may stray from the truth. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ, as Aisha narrated, the Prophet ﷺ himself, he used to make du'a to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qulubuna, or thabbit qalbi ala dinik. Well, this du'a, I think it's very important for all of us to learn it and to use it in our, while making sajda in other places. Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dinik. O you who turns the heart, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make my heart firm upon the faith. And the Prophet ﷺ himself used to make this dua quite often, as Aisha, his wife, has narrated to us. So although, alhamdulillah, we are practicing Islam now, we have to be aware of those things that may take us away from the straight path, as well as be aware of those things that will help us, inshallah, to stick to the straight path. Well, that's what I hope, inshallah, to discuss today. We started a little bit late, so we might have to compact things a little bit, but I hope to, inshallah, what I'd like to discuss are some of the things that have a tendency to take mankind away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also I'd like to discuss some of the things that will inshallah help us stick to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, unfortunately, in the world nowadays there are many things that can harm us and that can take us away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the situation that we're living in now, for example, is very much different from the situation of the Sahaba and Tabi'in and so forth, where every day we face fitna, or we face temptation. And it seems it's even getting close to the time that the Prophet ﷺ described about, for example, this dunya, and basically selling our deen for the sake of this dunya. If someone is in the morning, he's a believer, and in the evening, he's a kafir. Or he's in the evening, he's a believer, and in the morning, he's a kafir, or the opposite. Well, it seems, Allah alam, with all of the fitn, or all of the temptations, and all of the things that are trying to drive us away from Islam, it seems that we are approaching that time. Alhamdulillah, I don't believe, inshallah, we are exactly at that time. Alhamdulillah, still the fitan are not that great. If we are sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we follow some of the means that I'll discuss later, inshallah, we will be able to stick to the straight path. But it is true that sticking to the straight path, as some of the early scholars said, sticking to the deen nowadays is like trying to hold a hot coal in your hand. And it is difficult. There's pressures coming to you from sometimes your closest friends, your families, the people who are around you, the Muslims who are around you, the kuffar who are around you, and so forth. So let's try, inshallah, to be very much aware of some of these things, as I said, that can take you away from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and be aware of those things that, inshallah, will keep us closer to the deen and the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the things that has made many people stray from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is power and honor and worldly status. That as a human being in this life, in many cases, as they gain prestige in this world, as people start, for example, respecting them and giving him due and giving him more power and more status, and this is a very great temptation for the human being. Because many times it can come to the point that he has to choose between following the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pursuing his own glory, his own goals in this dunya. And unfortunately, this is a trial or a temptation that many, many people fail. And unfortunately, it's not just the common people, but even, as some early scholars have described, even scholars have to be very careful about this kind of situation. Because scholars, it's easy for them to get prestige in society. It's easy for them, for example, nowadays, to give government positions or university posts and so forth. And then once you get something, and this dunya, once you get something, it's the nature of mankind, he doesn't want to give it up. So suppose you're given a nice position and some power and some status in this life, and then comes the temptation, or then comes the trial, where you are asked by people above you either to do something haram, clearly haram in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or lose your job, or be removed from what you have. And then you have to make your choice. Are you going to give up that big house, that nice car and everything that you have for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or are you going to fail this trial and submit to what they want for the sake of your job? And if anyone should come to that point and he thinks about the fact that when he compromises the deen for this world, he might think he's going to do it temporarily, inshallah, later fix the situation. Yet he must realize that he might die the next day or the day after that, right after he had just sold his deen for this world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran tells us to remain patient with those people who desire Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينِ يَدْعُونَ رَبُّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاةِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَهُ وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَلَا تُطِعْ مَنْ أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبَهُ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ وَكَانَ أَمْرُهُ فُرُطًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Kahf verse 28 says, and keep yourself patiently with those who call on their Lord morning and afternoon seeking His face, and let not your eyes overlook them, desiring the pomp and glitter of the life of the world, and obey not him whose heart we have made heedless of our remembrance, one who follows his own lust and whose affair has been lost. Well, this verse in particular was revealed about the poor Muslims, or the Muslims at that time who were poor, and not turning your attention away from them towards those people who had power or had money or had wealth at that time, but they were heedless of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. Well, similar to that also is the question, or is another trial that has led many people astray, and that's the trial of wealth. And in one case it's power, honor and status, worldly position, and also wealth. Unfortunately, with respect to wealth, some people will do anything for the sake of getting money, for the sake of getting ahead in this dunya. Whether or not that thing is halal or haram. And if they can put their money in the bank, for example, to get interest on it, they will do it. If they can get money through any means, whether it is halal or haram, they will do it. Well, sometimes it gets to the point that the important thing to them is getting the wealth. That's it. And when they get to this point, they have to be careful, they have to be aware that if they start making these haram things halal for them, then in fact they have left the realm of Islam. But even worse is the situation where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given someone wealth. Before, he did not have wealth, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him wealth, and then he does not use that wealth for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but instead he uses that wealth in the wrong way. So before he had the wealth, he was following the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him wealth, now he had the freedom to do what he wanted. Before, maybe he didn't even have the money to spend in haram and to and he'd do things that Muslims should not do. But then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the wealth, now he had the freedom and the time and whatever to now engage in haram and to leave the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Tawbah describes a situation like that, in which some people, they said, they promised to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give them, then they would, you know, spend it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be from the righteous. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَمَّا أَتَاهُمْ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ بَخِلُوا بِهِ وَتَوَلَّوا وَهُمْ مُعْرِضُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah At-Tawbah verses 75 and 76 says, and of them are some who made a covenant with Allah saying, if He had bestowed on us of His bounty, we will verily give charity and will be among the righteous. Then when He gave them of His bounty, they became niggardly and turned away averse. As a footnote, we don't have time for too many footnotes. But some people believe that this particular verse was revealed with respect to a specific Sahabi. Do you remember his name?
Hatib.
Naam. Hatib, yani that he made this promise, and then when Allah gave him the wealth, he turned away. And then even later he tried to come and to Abu Bakr and pay zakat, and Abu Bakr refused the zakat, and Umar refused the zakat. There's no truth to that story whatsoever. This is not in relation to him. Okay. And it is not in relation to that Sahabi. But this is a general, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving a general warning that that there are people, there have been people, and there will always be people. And this is the principle of, basically, of the teaching of the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not talking about one man, one incident, but is giving us principles, lessons of things that will continue to happen until the Day of Judgment. And we have to be careful not to be like those kind of people, that we say to ourselves right now, oh, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give me wealth, I would spend it, I would give this mosque so much money, I'd give Dar al-Qiraat so much money, I'd give that brother I met so much money. And then when we get the wealth, khalas, we forgot about all of those things that we had in our minds before. Well, the Prophet in a hadith recorded by Imam Ahmad in Musnad Ahmad, he said that two wolves, two hungry wolves, sent upon some sheep, are not more harmful to a person's deen than that person's desire or that person's attempt to keep mal, wealth, and honor, sharaf. And that these two attempting to go after and protect and keep your wealth and your honor or your status, these two things are more dangerous for a person's deen than sending two hungry wolves to a group of sheep. This is what the Prophet ﷺ said. So I think if you've seen hungry wolves before, I think you should, it's clear, the danger of these two for our deen. Also, of course, shahawat, or desires in general, are something that have led many, many people astray. And unfortunately, I don't like to take examples of and use brothers as examples, at least not in a complete negative sense like this, but for example, in the 70s and the 80s, when Muslim societies were a little bit more conservative than they are now, when many of those students came here to this part of the world for the first time and they've seen some of these things for the first time, and you found many of them, and when they saw that their ability to satisfy their desires was so easy here, you found them, unfortunately, many of them just following after their desires and completely forgetting about the deen. This is true for them, this could be true for anyone. It's a shahawat, and when the desires get into your soul, sometimes it's very difficult to keep yourself from it. But at least, and at the very least, you should always remind yourself, even if you're committing a sin, even if you're someone who is committing a sin, you should always remind yourself that this is something wrong in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You must recognize that it is wrong, and you must always hope and pray and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you to give up that sin. And you should never, never belittle any sin that you commit and say, no, it's not important, or inshallah Allah will forgive me, just like that. And you should always keep these three aspects in mind. And you should also remember that any shahawat that you, any desire that you fulfill against the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world, and it's going to be just for a very small pleasure that you might get in this world, passing pleasure that you might get in this world, while you are actually sacrificing the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you might be sacrificing, if it makes you stray from the deen completely, you might be sacrificing even Jannah completely in the hereafter. So that's another aspect that we have to be aware of, and this can make many people stray from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, associating with evil friends, or friends who are not and completely or not in a satisfactory way following the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that especially we Americans have to be aware of. Because when we enter the deen, sometimes we enter the deen and we still have a lot of old friends that we still, unfortunately, sometimes hang around with or accept as our friends. And even among the Muslim community here, there's lots of places, lots of Muslims who are not actually practicing the deen. When we mix with these people, it's very easy for them to influence us. And sometimes they might be influencing us in such a way that we don't even realize it. And step by step, they are taking us away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must be very careful to see who we choose as our friends and who we spend our time with. We must spend our time with those people who remind us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so forth, as I will mention later. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that the person is following the religion of his friend. So therefore, look to see who you are taking as a friend. And the Prophet ﷺ put it so closely with the people that we associate with, that he said that in fact that the person is on the deen of his close friend, and Khalil, the deen of his close friend, the way of his close friend. So if any of us know that we have this problem, that we associate and our closest friends are from the kuffar, or from those people who are not practicing the deen, and we should remember this hadith, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though we claim to be following the straight way and following what is right, and when we mix with them, we don't do the haram with them. And it's just simply the fact that we are choosing these people as our friends shows that there's something wrong with them. And it's just simply the fact that we want to associate and mix and stay with these people, this is a sign that there's something wrong with them. And the Prophet ﷺ warned us about that by saying that we are following the deen of our best friend. So be very careful and look to see who you choose as your friend. But also, doubts and misconceptions are a common source and one of the greatest tools of the shaitan to mislead people, to take them away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, one of the easiest or one of the best ways, well, I'll talk about the means to stick to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but let me just on this point out that we should do our best to stay away from the sources of doubts and misconceptions. What I mean by that in particular is that many times there are, we can say, sources, and you can look at something and say this is going to be a source of doubt and misconceptions. For example, the Orientalists, reading books about Islam written by non-Muslims. And this is right away you should know that this is going to be dangerous. That these people are going to try to put some idea into your mind that you know is not going to be correct. And in fact, from the point of view, let's take it from the point of view of Ulum al-Hadith, the science of Hadith, it is completely unacceptable to take any knowledge of your deen from the kuffar, from the disbelievers. This is completely unacceptable. And nowadays, unfortunately, even in Muslim conferences and conventions, they are inviting non-Muslims to come to speak to Muslims about Islam. And this is just unbelievable. And we don't have anyone who can come to us, any Muslims who can come to us and speak to us about Islam. Yes. We have to bring kuffar. If you bring a Bedouin from the middle of the desert, it's better than bringing these kuffar. Even if he just knows La ilaha illallah and how to make coffee. this person is better than these kuffar. Also, Ahlul Bid'ah also. The same is true for Ahlul Bid'ah. If you know, for example, these books are coming from the Shia or this speaker is from the Shia and so forth, you may think, oh no, he's a good guy. We know he has some Bid'ah. And we know his bid'ah, so inshallah he won't be able to affect us. No. Oh, the early scholars were very harsh, and don't even sit with the people from Ahlul Bid'ah. Because even if you just sit with them, they might affect your heart, and you may not even realize it. So this is actually one of the means, I got into it, but I didn't mean to. This is one of the means to help us stick to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the path, to stay away from these sources of doubts and misconceptions. And you just stay away from them completely. Because the shaitan will use that, put it into your heart. In fact, many scholars said that the doubts and the shubahat are much more dangerous than the shahawat, the desires. Because at least shahawat, sometimes you can go out and satisfy them and they'll be quiet for a while. But the shubahat stay in your heart and get bigger and bigger and bigger until they can lead you to kufr. Well, another source that has led taken many people unfortunately away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are a person's spouse, a person's wife, a man's wife and his children. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says in the Quran, إِنَّ مِنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ وَأَوْلَادِكُمْ عَدُوًا لَكُمْ فَاحْضُرُوهُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that from your spouses and from your children there are enemies to you. So be aware of them. With this kind of situation, unfortunately, we have seen many times that, for example, especially if they're two, or let's say a husband and wife, who are not really practicing the deen very strongly, and then one of them, by the way, it could be either one, the husband or the wife, one of them, let's say the husband, since we're talking about men, talking to men at least, one of them decides, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him guidance and he's going to follow that guidance, and the wife doesn't like it. Now, wives can make life very difficult for husbands, right? For example, the man starts going to the mosque. No, I don't like you going to the mosque. I don't see you anymore. We don't spend enough time together. Don't go to the mosque 5 times a day. Don't go to the mosque 4 times a day. So you go, okay, I'll go just 3. One while I'm at work and maybe Maghrib after work and so forth. No, you're coming home too late from work. Okay, I'll go just Fajr and Dhuhr. But even Fajr, she'll find some excuse. Dhuhr, you had work anyway, so I don't think she'll be able to get that. But the point is that when the wife sometimes puts pressure on the man, he has to decide really between his wife and the deen. Not in the sense necessarily that automatically divorce her, but he has to decide whether or not he's going to submit to her will, or he's going to try to change her and bring her closer to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has to make that decision. And unfortunately, many people make the wrong decision on that point. Well, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has warned us about our wives, about our children, or actually I should say spouses in general, and children, that they can have a very evil effect on the other person. So these are some of the common means that have led many people to stray from the path. And we should all think about them, and we should all look to our own lives and take each one of them and whatever ones we might think of. I'm not claiming that these are all inclusive, but really ask ourselves, for example, how much are we sacrificing of the deen for the sake of power or status or wealth or our wives or our shahawats and so forth, and look to our lives and do our best to try to and remove these obstacles from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, make sure that in our minds we know very clearly that our job, our wealth, our money in this life, it doesn't mean anything to us if we have to sacrifice the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This should be very clear in our mind. Well, inshallah, from that also, we can also use, as I said, those means that will help us, inshallah, stick to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy has shown us many ways and has shown us many things that will help us keep our hearts firm to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't have much time left, assuming we're going according to the schedule. So I will inshallah try to discuss these very quickly. The first of them is to turn to the Quran. To turn to the Quran, to read the Quran, and to get the guidance from the Quran. Well, this aspect also was very important during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and of course it's also important during our life nowadays. And in fact, in Surah Al-Furqan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes the kuffar, the disbelievers, and they're asking a question about the revelation of the Quran. How come Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal all of the Quran at one time? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers that, as I said in Surah Al-Furqan, and one of the reasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives is what? كَذَلِكَ لِنُثَبِّتَ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ. And in order to make the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very firm, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran over time and with respect to specific instances, such that the verses were revealed at the time in which it would help and confirm the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the most. For example, the Kuffar at one time, they were claiming, and this is of course early in the during the time of in the Meccan period, they were claiming that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had left the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because there was a time period in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not receive revelation. Well, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveal at that time? Surah Duha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in fact that your Lord has not forsaken you whatsoever, and which will come later is much better for you than before. So the Quran itself, in particular with respect to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his Sahaba, and turning to the Quran was a means by which their hearts could be firm. But also for us, it's not just also for them, but also for us, if we turn to the Quran, it is one of the strongest and most important means by which we can stick to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By reading the Quran, it will increase our iman, and to be reminded of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be reminded of His teachings, inshallah our iman will increase. Also, through reading the Quran, we can our hearts will receive tranquility and the strength to face any fitna or any trial that we might possibly face in this life. Also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran shows us clearly the reality of this world with respect to the hereafter. And that's something when we talk about straying from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is at the root of many of those reasons that lead many people to stray from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That they forget about the reality of this world with respect to the hereafter. That in fact this world is nothing and it's worth nothing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even said about this world that, and if it were really worth anything, and in the hadith of the Prophet said, I can see the hadith in my mind, but I don't recall it necessarily. But basically the meaning is that in fact this world with respect to the hereafter has no meaning or has no real value whatsoever. The real value, the important thing, is the hereafter, not this life. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah, in many places in the Quran, shows us the reality of this world, and that helps us, yani prevents us from being misled and misguided by what we see in this world. Another way, another means by which, inshallah, we can stick to the straight path, is by continually and constantly checking ourselves, and looking at our deeds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَلْتَنْدُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse in the Quran says, O believers, fear Allah and let every person look to what He has sent forth for the morrow and fear Allah. Verily Allah is all aware of what you do. So in this verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling every soul to look to the deeds that he has performed that he will have to face and that will be presented to him in the hereafter. Well, in fact, Umar al-Khattab used to say that you should reckon yourself before you are be reckoned. And you should weigh your deeds before they will be weighed for you. In other words, you yourself should look to see what you've done. This is also narrated from Umar al-Khattab that every night he used to hit himself, for example, in the leg and ask himself, and what have I done today? What were the deeds that he did that day? So he's constantly aware of himself when he's doing evil deeds, when he's straying from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's always aware that this day perhaps I committed too many sins, so now I have to do my best to make tawbah, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me, and to wipe away those sins with good deeds after it. So constantly checking oneself, constantly making sure that one is following and doing the good deeds and being aware of the sins that he has committed such that he will do his best not to repeat them and do his best to stay away from them. And this is one of the important means of, inshallah, keeping oneself along the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because by this way also, as we tend to stray, if someone tends to stray from the path, he will see it. As opposed to the other person who is not really carefully watching his deeds and he is slowly straying away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until finally he wakes up in kufr or he wakes up yani completely away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also always, a third means is always trying to improve yourself. And always striving to improve yourself. And never being satisfied with the level or the place that you are at this particular time. Well, this is something unbelievable for anyone who reads the Quran, who believes in the Quran. It is unbelievable, yet you'll hear this from many Muslims, that they say that they are satisfied with the deeds that they're doing and they don't think they have to do anymore. And they say they are satisfied, they believe that they are satisfied with the deeds that they're doing, and they're not interested, for example, in learning more about deen. They're not interested in trying to practice more about deen. And in myself, personally, at least, I cannot believe that anyone, any Muslim could read the Quran and the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and come to that point. And if this is the height of arrogance, you are basically saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to everyone that what I'm doing is sufficient, I should be allowed to enter Jannah based on what I'm doing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be pleased with me and that's it. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told his Sahaba to come as close as they can to the straight path, and to also to follow the straight path completely, and to be aware or to know that none of them will be saved from the hellfire because of his deeds. None of them will be saved from the hellfire because of his deeds. Well, the Prophet, well, they asked him, not even you, O Messenger of Allah, and he said, not even me, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala covers me in his mercy and his grace. So the entrance into Jannah is not just based on deeds alone, but through those deeds that we perform, we gain the mercy and the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he will enter us into Jannah. But just saying that, okay, if I do this and I do that, and that's sufficient. And I remember this hadith that it is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his grace and his blessing and his love that we are looking for, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cover us with his mercy and will overlook our sins and so forth, and will reward us greatly for those deeds, such that he will enter us into Jannah. So we must constantly and be seeking to improve ourselves, seeking to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because when we seek to improve ourselves and seek to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with us, and then he will take our deeds and he will cover us in his mercy, and he will enter us into Jannah. And in fact, we have to realize that everything that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, or everything that the Prophet ﷺ has ordered us to do, we will not be able to do. The Prophet ﷺ told that to the Sahaba. He said, O people, he said, you people do not act upon, and you are not able to act upon everything that I ordered you to do. So we have to realize already that we have a shortcoming, and we have to do our best to overcome that shortcoming and keep striving to, inshallah, improve ourselves so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with us. Now, should I stop at the time, or should I stop when all the brothers fall asleep? Because now only half the brothers are sleeping. So, or whichever comes first.
Then you have time to, because you haven't said that to pray.
No. But let me just mention some of the other means. We do not have time to go into them. Maybe this will be an article someplace, who knows. One of them is sincerely making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking him to guide us. In fact, we say it in Al-Fatiha, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, but we have to say it with really meaning it, that we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us in every moment of our life, keeping us to the straight path. Also, the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so I will give you a verse, I'll let you go and look at it and think about it. How about that? Because we don't have time to discuss it. Go to Surah Al-Anfal and read verse 45, and you'll see, inshallah, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pointing to the relationship between dhikr, remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and sticking to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Al-Anfal, Surah number 8:45. Said, acquiring sound Islamic knowledge, and this is one of the best ways to answer all of those shubahat, doubts, misconceptions that a shaitan will try to put into your mind. Going to the Quran, another means is going to the Quran and studying and following the examples of the prophets that have come before us, and the examples that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. Because there you will find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them through trials and temptations that are much greater than anything they will face in this life, and we should follow their example and learn from their learn from what they went through, and take inspiration from the way that they faced their situation. Well, also another point is sticking to the jama'ah, and sticking to the Islamic Muslim community that is following the path, and also the opposite of what I talked about earlier, making sure that we have pious friends, good friends, people who will remind us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as then when we face any fitna, when we have any trial in our life, those friends inshallah will remind us of the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and will make us firm inshallah, sticking to the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, not only acquiring the sound wave, but sticking to the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah to make sure you don't follow any bid'ah, because bid'ah is one of the most dangerous things for our deen. Also having the full confidence, going to the Quran and seeing and having the full confidence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you victory, whether or not in this dunya, at least Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you victory in the hereafter. And finally, thinking about the pleasures of paradise, and remembering paradise, and thinking about the punishment of hell, and remembering death. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in many cases, many times, told us to increase our remembrance of that thing that brings an end to pleasures. In other words, death. And we should do our best to remember death. And finally is to guard one's tongue. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly and he showed us that the iman or the faith of a slave, of a person, would not be sound until his heart is sound. And his heart will not be sound until his tongue is sound. That's in Musnad Ahmad. Finally, as a comment. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, again talking about the heart, he said that, and in the Arabic language, the qalb, the heart, has been called al-qalb, because qalb means something that can be turned easily, that has the same root. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the heart has come from this root, something that can be turned, or because it can be turned easily. And he said the parable of the heart is like a feather or something very light that is at the root of a tree, and the wind blows it this way and that way and turns it over. So the heart is something very vulnerable, very volatile, and we have to be aware of that, and we have to be aware of all of these means that can help us inshallah to stick to the straight path. And then when we stick to the straight path, al-malaika will come to us, and they will and I will give you some verses again that you can go read, that what is the result inshallah waiting for us when we stick to the straight path. That's in Surah Fusilat, or Surah number 41, verses 30 and 32, and Surah Al-Ahqaf, verses 13 and 14. Well, unfortunately, because we started quite a bit late, we didn't have time to cover everything, but I hope inshallah at least we have some idea of the importance of this topic, and we understand some of the means that might make us stray from the topic, and at the same time we have some idea of what are some of the things that we can turn to that will help us stick to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم.
جزا الله خيرا. شيخنا جمال الدين ضرب وضوء بعثته. Actually, first, and he told us about this topic. There is also one thing I want to mention here, that I want to remind you that the earlier you come, the earlier we begin. And this is the reason that we have a short talk today, and I'm sorry about that, but because we have a program and you should follow the time. So I mean, the more interest that you are to catch more knowledge about this deen, the more you should be more care about the program and how to start the program at the time to get the benefit. I think if there is any discussion, we'll go. We'll be inshallah then after that. I don't know. You can talk with the brother, but we should stop now because we have to.
So the focus of illegal methodology, which discusses what are proofs, what are acceptable proofs or evidences, forms of evidence in the Sharia, and how to use those evidences.
Now, usul al-fiqh has to be based on evidence, and the principles or the maxims, al-qawaid al-usuliyah, the maxims for usul al-fiqh has to have some evidence for it. That evidence is found in the Quran, it's found in the Sunnah, it is found in the Arabic language, and it is found in al-aql. What we mean here by al-aql is things which there's no difference of opinion about. You know, like two is greater than one, everyone will agree about that. So, when we say, or if someone should say that nowadays usul al-fiqh can still be looked into, and to say perhaps it is open to ijtihad or to change, well, if they mean by that that we can look, for example, at the different qawaid or the different maxims that were developed and see if in fact these maxims are based on strong evidence and take the strongest of them, and if there's some maxim which is based on weak evidence and reject it, that's possible. Okay, that's possible. To look, for example, at Imam Shafi's opinion about Mursal hadith, a kind of weak hadith, and compared to Abu Hanifa's opinion and Imam Malik's opinion and Imam Ahmed's opinion, and decide among them which one we think is the strongest opinion, this is possible. But then, once you've established that this is the strongest opinion, there's no way that you can go back and change that. Okay? So for example, once you establish that the Quran and Sunnah are the first sources of Islamic law, and Ijma' is the third source, the like consensus, once you have proven that from the Quran and Sunnah, no one can come along nowadays and say, okay, let's put Qiyas third and put the analogy third and Ijma' third. That kind of change is impossible. That kind of change is impossible. And once things have been established that this is stronger, you cannot change those things. So in other words, everything has to be based on evidences from the Quran, the Sunnah, Arabic language, and the Aql. And once they have been established as proven from the Quran and Sunnah, there's no such thing as a new madhab, there's no such thing as a new methodology that can come about. So if that's what is meant to study these different legal tools and judge which ones are the strongest based on the Quran and Sunnah and Arabic language and Aql, yes, this is acceptable. But to say that now we're living in a different time, and so therefore we have to change some of these principles, that's impossible. So these principles are not related to time and place. They are derived from the Quran, Sunnah, Ijma', and Arabic language. So that kind of tajdeed or usul al-fiqh is impossible.
For instance, with regard to the purpose of the Sharia, and the specific example to that, there's no doesn't take it by five. If we ask them from the time included in that, and we can base it on the Sush, then that is fine.
So the five basic al-Maqasid, or the five basic goals of the Sharia, are like in Tuhid. For example, if you say Tuhid has three tests or two tests, there's no difference. And if there's nothing in the Quran or there's no hadith, because the Quran says there's five basic goals of the Sharia. This is the story of the Alhamdulillah. They went through it closely, and those people who memorize the Quran and memorize Hadith, and they saw that clearly these are the goals of the Sharia. Now I can assure you that there will never be any time in which some other goal may take precedence over those five. I'm sure of that, because these things are so much proven by the Quran and Sunnah more than anything else you can imagine. For example, you mentioned environment. For example, saving endangered species. There's a Hadith very clearly about the fact that the Muslims should be careful about species being lost. Right? I don't remember the exact text of the Hadith, but the meaning is very clear. So we say now this is a fixed principle. Yes, there's many, many goals of the Sharia. There's five basic and many others. Okay. But for sure you'll not be able to prove that, for example, saving endangered species takes place over Ma'al with Aql and so forth. Ma'al? From the Aqidah, from the Sharia.
Until when they reach the doors of it and the doors of the hellfire open, what will happen? The angels who are the custodians of the hellfire will say, did not a nazir, a warner, come to you? So, if you look at the passages in the Quran, you find the angels tell them, and the people say, yes. So Allah, a messenger came to us. So, the point is that Allah does not punish any soul unless a messenger has been sent to that person. وما كنا معذبين حتى نبعث رسولا. We would not torment or punish, destroy any community until we send them a messenger. Now comes the question which the brother was asking. How do we now know that this person in the hotel room, or this person across the street, or this person in this city, the proof has come to him or not? Who can judge that? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in the dunya, in the worldly dealings, we say that whoever does not say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah is a kafir. Therefore we deal with him as a kafir. The Prophet said, من صلى صلاتنا واستقبل قبلتنا وأكل ذبيحتنا. He who prays our prayer and faces our qibla and eats our zabiha, which are some of the symbols of Islam, meaning that he's a Muslim. So whoever says the shahada, we treat him as a Muslim. He might be a hypocrite in his heart. Unless he shows us that he's an apostate or a hypocrite, we treat him as a Muslim. Allah knows if he's truly believing in Allah the Messenger or not. As long as he doesn't manifest anything other than that, we treat him as Muslim. Likewise, the disbelievers, we treat them as disbelievers. And that's why, for instance, if we might imagine somebody who's mentally retarded amongst the kuffar, mentally retarded, he cannot comprehend, or somebody who's deaf and blind, so there's no way to reach him the message. He's deaf, he can't hear, and he's blind, he can't see. How are you going to explain to him Islam? These people, if there was a Christian or a Jew like that, and he died, would we make ghusl on his body and bury him in the graveyard of the Muslims, saying that he was from the people who was about his fitrah or not? No. Because the rules of the dunya is that we consider whoever doesn't say the shahada as a kafir, and if his wali, the person who's in charge of him, was a Jew or a Christian, we consider him as a Jew or a Christian. That's why when their children die, you know, newborn babies die and so forth, or the people who are mentally ill amongst them, you know, and can never understand, die, we say, okay, who was his wali in the dunya? Who was his parent, gave him birth? Was he a Jew or Christian? And therefore, we treat these Jews and Christians, they get buried in the graveyards of the kuffar, we don't make dua for them and so forth. But we know from the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that four groups of people will be on the Day of Judgment having an argument with Allah. Who are those four groups of people? One who was born between the period of two messengers, and therefore there was no message sent to those people at that time. One who was, you know, and had some mental, his capacity was not there, so he could not understand the message. One who was deaf, so he couldn't hear the message. So these people will have an argument with Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to them, okay, I'm going to order you with a command, and I'm going to send you a messenger. If you obey him, you go to paradise, and if you don't obey him, you go to hell. And this will be actually on the stand, on the Day of Judgment, on the plane, when the mankind is waiting for to be meted out their reward and so forth. Though, then that prophet will come to them and say to them to enter the hellfire. Will tell these groups, four groups of mankind, to enter into the hellfire. Those of mankind who actually go towards the hellfire and enter into it will find the hellfire will not burn them, and they will go to paradise. Those who disobey and don't go into the hellfire will then be taken to the hellfire and be burned amongst the disbelievers. So the test will come right then and there. So the point is, asking to the question of the brother, is that in the dunya, the question of whether the hujjah, the proof, was established against this Christian or Jew is not for us. Only Allah knows if the message was brought to him. But in the dunya, if he doesn't say La ilaha illallah Rasulullah, we treat him as a kafir. And the rules of engagement between Muslims and kufr are applied to him. There are many ahkam in the sharia, it's not time to discuss them in detail. And if he says the shahada, we treat him as a Muslim until he shows us something other than that. And that's the way. And I don't know if that's all that answered your question, inshallah. So another wrote a note. Now, I think the brother misunderstood me, or perhaps I wasn't very clear in my speech. When I mentioned the bird, I was mentioning riwayah, and I believe it's by him, so maybe Brother Junan, that's what's better. That the Prophet was describing the ferocity of the battle between the Muslims and the Christians, that the bird will go across the ranks, and that if a bird was to fly across the ranks, it couldn't cross it, except that it would, you know, fall down dead. Because, you know, you might imagine that if there are two armies shooting at each other, right, firing at each other, anything that's going to pass in between the middle will get hit and fall dead. So this is the hadith. The Rebbe said that I might have said that it was due to the scent as the dead and so forth. I don't know if I said that and so forth. مرائحة القتلى الذين قتلوا في فترة قصص فيها. I said something about the stench of the dead bodies.
I think you're saying the hadith is talking about the odor of death.
No, you didn't say anything about
it. I'm trying to understand the question. I'm not maybe misunderstood the question. أي حديث يا أخي؟ إيه لا عليك صحيح. Maybe the best thing about the hadith falling down is maybe from the scent of the dead of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So it's perhaps that maybe the seat of the hadith I have forgotten, and the brother's correct, because what the brother says about the stench of the Ya'juj and Ma'juj,
you're both correct.
It's correct also. So maybe Jamal's method is correct, but we're both correct. The issue of the burn needs to be investigated into. But the point is to know that the battle will be a battle of great ferocity and so forth. And this teaching of the hadith, you can check. I believe the hadith has quoting it in Sahih Muslim. Maybe if you check and for a word those reading those volumes for, you might find the hadith. Allahu
A'lam. Now the battle in Muslim is on top. But once the other members appear, then the Muslims will answer back to the surrounded by Ismailis, and they will have a hard time. So I think at that time there is no battle. The battle at that time will turn between Allah, that sense. I mean, also when I send the war to that Ismailis nation and destroy and kill all the Ismailis nation,
either.
So there's no battle at that time.
That's true.
But what I mean is not talking about that battle. Well, the question is not about.
فكان سؤال أخ عن ذكر الطير يعني لما ذكرت الطير يعني ومرور الطير مرور الطير في السماء يعني فهل هذا هذه التفصيلة في الحديث هل لها يعني هل هي مذكورة في حديث يعجوج وماجوج ومذكورة في حديث القتال مع النصارى مع الروم يعني فالذي أنا أذكره هو يعني مع الروم وكذلك الذي قاله الآخر يذكره أنه صحيح فلعلي وهمت أو لعل كما قال الأخ جمال ورود قضية الطير في الحديثين وأخوة يعني يس
نعم
You know, there's a very important issue which people have gone astray in. Not just Muslims, but disbelievers too. And that is whenever we find, so we see that Allah wills something, Allah wants something, you know, al-irada, or al-mashi'a, like this hadith, or this ayah, وَلَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ, that if Allah willed or wanted or desired, He would have made mankind a single community. When we find a hadith or an ayah describing Allah's will or His desire, it's one of two types. One is known as al-mashi'a or al-irad al-kawniyya, which means Allah's intent or will to create something. And this has to occur. إِنَّمَا أَمْرَهُ إِذَا قَضَى شَيْئًا أَنْ يَقُولُ لَهُ قُلْ فَيَكُونُ. His affair, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is such that if He intends something, He says be and it is. This is one type of verses. The other type of verses is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends or wills something in the sense of the sharia, and that He's ordered it. He wants us to do it. But He hasn't created it in the sense He hasn't brought it into existence, but He has ordered it. He wants it in the sense that He has ordered it, so therefore it's for us to respond to that order and that command. For us to respond to that order of command. The first type, and the way you can distinguish it is see, does this thing occur, has this thing occurred or not? The first type is means if Allah wants it in the sense that He has decreed it and He has created it so it exists. Yerad Koniyah or Mashiach Koniyah. The second type of verse is the sense that he wants it, he desires, in the sense that he loves it. And he's ordered it. And he wants us to respond to that command. So, this verse, had Allah will, he would have made mankind a single community. What type of the two verses is this describing? Huh? Shar'iyah, what he desires. Not Qadariyah. Not Kawniyah. Why? Why? Right, and we would have had different religions on the earth. So here he's thinking, we want, he, Allah, you know, if he wanted to, he would have made all mankind guided. But he didn't want this. But for a wisdom, he gave the ability for mankind to choose good and evil. But yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was merciful with mankind. So he sent to them messengers, and he sent upon those messengers scriptures, books. The final messenger being the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the final scripture being the Quran. The Sunnah being the explanation of that book. So that if they wanted to be guided, they could follow that guidance. And if they didn't want to be guided, they would end up going to hell.
On the guidance point, the point about in the translation we have a lot of guidance mentioned in the category, the question is because it leads astray or leaves astray.
So this also comes from this issue of Qadr. How do we believe in Qadr? You know, you have to understand that belief in Qadr is something which is required, wajib in the religion of Islam. How do we know that? Well, from the Hadith of Jibreel. But the Prophet said, when he explained what was Iman, he said, Al-Imanu an tu'min billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi wal ba'thi ba'd al-maut. And then what he said, wa an tu'min bil qadri khayrihi wa sharrihi. The ulama in describing this hadith, which is Allah said, when the Prophet described that belief was faith, he said Iman is to believe in Allah and the angels and the scriptures and the messengers and the resurrection after death, and then he said, and to believe in Qadr, the good and evil consequences thereof. The ulama has said, why did the Prophet said وَأَن تُؤْمِن, why did he repeat himself a second time before Qadr? I mean, why didn't he say that الْإِمَانُ أَن تُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ وَأَن تُؤْمِن بِالْمَلَائِكَ وَأَن تُؤْمِن بِالْكُتُبِ? I mean, why did he say, you know, to believe in Allah, his angels, his books, his scriptures, the last day, and to believe? He repeated and to believe. The ulama have said the wisdom is because the Prophet ﷺ knew by revelation that there were going to come a people who would deny Qadr. So he repeated himself to show the importance of belief in Qadr. And as another hadith has mentioned, whoever doesn't believe in Qadr, Allah will burn him in the hellfire. So whoever doesn't believe in Qadr is going to go to the hellfire. He's outside of the fold of Islam. But what is belief in Qadr? Belief in Qadr is to believe into four principles, four matters. The first matter is to believe in Allah's knowledge, and that Allah's knowledge has encompassed everything. وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ, that there is nothing in the heavens and the earth except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it. Indeed, Allah knows that what did not occur, had it occurred, what would have happened. Like for instance, all of us, suppose we've come and we've decided to sit in here this evening. Had we not come, what would have happened to us? Allah knows. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that which is impossible and will never occur, because it's an impossibility. That's why the verse in the Quran says that had there been more than one deity to be worshipped, that the heavens, the earth would go into chaos or become corrupt. This is an impossibility. Allah knows that if this was to happen, then this would have happened. So Allah's knowledge has encompassed everything. The second part of faith in Qadr is to believe in Allah's writing, his kitabah. And that is the first thing which Allah created, as mentioned in the hadith of Abu Dawud, was the pen. Allah said to this pen, write. What did the pen say? What should I write? Allah said, write whatever will occur until the day of judgment. Write whatever will occur until the day of judgment. So there is not a single event that occurs, not even particular events, like my moving of my fingers now, or like whether Amin's scratching his head, except this is written, because this is an event that occurred before the heavens and earth for 50,000 years. Nothing is outside of that book. Not even to such small detail that we might, you know, not even be aware of. Everything is in that book. And this writing occurred 50,000 years before Allah created the heavens and the earth. Imagine, 50,000 years before Allah created the heavens and the earth, he wrote that we would meet in this room. He decreed that. The third
aspect of faith and qadr is that whatever Allah wills is, whatever He does not will is not. مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ كَانَ وَمَا لَمْ يَشَأْ لَمْ يَكُنْ. So nothing occurs in the heavens and the earth, whether actions or silence, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed it. Nothing occurs except that Allah wants it to occur. We should not feel that we do things and then, you know, Allah, He cannot, you know, react to it. Like the Christians, for instance. Those Christians who will go tomorrow, they'll wear their best clothes, put on their finest fragrances, and take their families out to the churches, thinking that they're worshipping Allah, but they're really insulting Allah. Because the Prophet said in the hadith that Allah says, the son of Adam insults me, and it's not for him to do that. The son of Adam belies me, and it's not for him to do that. As far as he's insulting me, he says that I have a son, and I am al-Ahad, al-Samad. I have not given birth nor was he born, and there's none equal to me. And as for him belying me, is that he says, I cannot bring him back to life again. And the return of the creation is easier than the creating it the first time. Those Christians who make this lie, and as the Prophet's companion said, do not show mercy to them, for they have insulted Allah with an insult that none of mankind has ever insulted. This insult that they say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in Surah Maryam as the heavens, when they say that Allah has a son, want to rip apart, and the mountains want to crumble from this evil statement. And yet the heart of the Muslims turn to them in love and affection and say they are friends. So the point is that these Christians, one of their beliefs is that there is a battle going on between Allah and the devil, Iblis, and that since Allah cannot defeat Iblis, you know, Iblis because of the first sin of man, every single soul is taken to the hellfire, which they call the prison, Satan's prison, a jail. Even the souls of Abraham and Musa and the prophets before and Noah and so forth. So what Allah had to do? Allah had to fool Iblis. Because every single time because of the original sin, that's what the Christians believe.
I try to keep it clear when he's talking about the Christians and when he's talking about
So, because what they believe is because they can't, that's just what they believe, you see. So what they think, and therefore, so Allah had to do some sort of trick. What was this trick? That He came in the form of a man, Isa ibn Maryam. And then He crucified Himself. So Iblis, when He came to take Isa's soul, he thought that this was one of the souls of mankind. So he put him in the hellfire for 3 days. And then it became clear to him, oh, he made a mistake. So, what was his mistake? That he put a soul which was sinless, the Son of God, as they say. So, therefore he had to open the prison. So when he opened the prison, Isa was able to take out the souls of the prophets and the righteous with him, to take him to heaven. This is the Christian belief. This belief is taken from Zoroastrianism, because the Zoroastrians, the fire worshippers, believe that there are two forces, fire, good and evil. And that they were going to assist the good, the God of life, by lighting fires and worshipping it and so forth, to defeat the evil. Our belief in Qadr in this state, مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ كَانَ وَمَا لَمْ يَشَأْ لَمْ يَكُنْ, whatever Allah wills is and whatever Allah does not will is not, negates this belief. Because we believe that Iblis, and all what Iblis does, from whispering, and what the devils do, and when the snakes bite you, or so forth, Allah has decreed it, Allah has ruled it. Had Allah not wanted this, it wouldn't have occurred. The fourth aspect of belief in Qadr is that we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created everything. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. And so He brought us into existence. Certain time in history, you were born. You were conceived, the soul was placed into you, and you came to the world. Also, He has created your attributes, your physical attributes. Some of us are tall, some of us are short. Some of us are wide, some of us are thin. Some of us are dark in complexion, some of us are light. Some of us are pretty in complexion, in their features, some are not such. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our characters, in the sense that some people are patient. Some people are hasteful. Some people are harsh. Some people are soft and kind. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our deeds. He authored our actions. What does this mean? Anytime you want to do something, you have to have a will, a desire, a choice in your heart, and you have to have an ability. An ability. Ikhtiyar and qudra. Who is the one who gave you the ability to choose to do action? The animals, you know, they follow their instincts. Whatever Allah places them in, the things they follow. They don't have a choice. Who's the one that gave mankind, the jinns, this choice? Allah. And who was the one who gives us the ability to actually do the actions? Who's the one who gives me the ability that I can raise this cup? Allah. So since Allah gave us the ability to choose and gave us the ability to do the actions, so what results from this choice and this ability is also from Allah's creation. So therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us and our deeds, our actions. This is Shaykh and Qadr. So the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, part of this faith in Qadr, another aspect which is derived from that, is that Allah guides whom He wants to guide. Like in the khutbah al-Hajj of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet used to say this khutbah every single time, not just in marriages, but also on the Jum'ah and so forth. Whenever you had a Hajj, a need, what was the khutbah? Part of it. مَنْ يَحْدِهِ اللَّهُ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدِ. Whoever Allah guides, يَحْدِهِ اللَّهُ. There's a dhamma on the... مَنْ يَحْدِهِ اللَّهُ فَلَا مُضِلَّ لَهُ. أحسن. That whoever Allah guides, none can set him astray. But Allah, it means Allah is the one who guides. Not that the person guides himself. That Allah guides him. And that whoever Allah wants to set astray, there is none to guide him. What does this mean? This means that guidance, because guidance is two parts. There's four types of guidance, but we can just say two for this talk. The two types of guidance is one which is known as, the first type of guidance is in the sense that the message is brought to you. That you hear the message. And this is the statement of the Prophet, of Allah describing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Verily you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, guide to a straight path in the sense that you clarify. You clarify. The second type of guidance is that the person actually, his heart accepts that truth. And concerning this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. That you do not guide whom you love to guide, but Allah guides whoever He wants. So, guidance is two parts, the guidance of showing and the guidance of accepting. The guidance of accepting, Allah is the one who put them in the heart. But, and likewise, setting astray, Allah is the one who sets people astray. And Allah is the one who seals the heart. You know, you find the Quran that Allah seals their heart and their hearing and their seeing. So, and Allah is the one who sets the people astray. But here's the point of that people sometimes misunderstand. Would Allah set somebody astray who deserves guidance? And would Allah guide somebody who deserves to be set astray? Never. And if you look at the Surah Al-Taghabun, you find this proof. There's many proofs in the Quran, but if you look at Surah Al-Taghabun as one proof. Allah in the Quran says in Surah Al-Taghabun about the Jews, فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ. When they... Surah Al-Saf, not Al-Taghabun, أحسن. In the Surah Al-Saf battle rites, 63rd in the Quran, that when they became perverse, the Jews, Allah made their hearts perverted. So Allah set them astray when? When they became perverse. Allah didn't set them astray when they were upon guidance, trying to obey Him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets people astray. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets them astray when they do deeds to set them astray. In fact, Allah leads them into destruction. And this is something which it's very important to know. You know, if a brother finds himself that he's now finding himself upon the straight path, Allah's guided into the Islam, then Allah's guided him also the Sunnah. He shouldn't feel that, mashallah, I mean, you know, Allah's guided him, therefore everything's fine. He should be careful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not tricking him into destruction. Tricking him into destruction. And that's why the Prophet used to say, Ya muqallib al-qulub, O you who turn the heart, Thabbit qalbi ala deenik. Keep my heart firm upon your religion. And the Prophet said the hearts of mankind are between two fingers of Ar-Rahman. He turns them as he wishes. So this hidayah, this guidance, and also in the dua of the prophets in Surah Al-Imran, Allah, our Lord, do not make our hearts perverse after you have guided them. Who makes them? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why though? Because of sins the people did. This is a good rule of not of aqidah, but of akhlaq. The Salaf used to say that the punishment
Are they sins? Is that another sin? In other words, you make a sin, how does Allah punish you? He makes it easier for you to make another sin. When you make a third, second sin, Allah makes it easier for you to make a third, and a fourth, and a fifth sin, until he leads you into destruction. Wal-a'yadu billah. So the punishment of the sin is another sin that comes after that, and so forth and so on. And that's why the Salaf, you know, the Salaf were not like us, you know, people with hard hearts like stones. They used to see that, they used to say, I make a sin in the morning, and I see the effect of the sin in my horse and in my wife's reaction when I come home in the afternoon. Because when he makes a sin, he comes far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when he comes far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creation stays far from him. And don't want to come close to him. Just like the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Allah loves a person, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks and gives a command, all the angels in the heaven fall down in prostration. Until when the fear has left their hearts, they raise their heads. The first one to raise their head is Jibreel. And he hears the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says to Jibreel, verily I love such a person. So then Jibreel takes this and passes it through the heavens to the angel. And then it's brought to the people of the earth. So Allah decrees for him that the people want to be near for him. And when a person Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates, he says, I hate a person, therefore the people on the earth hate him also. So the point is, in summary, that this is from our proof. We shouldn't say that Allah, you know, leaves alone or something like that. No, Allah sets us straight. This is from the clear verses in the Quran. This is part of the central message. So, Allah seems to answer this question very quickly.
Any question that has the word
capital?
Any question that has the word capital?
If a Muslim resembles the disbelievers in his or her appearance, at the expense of minimalizing or abolishing the appearance of a Muslim according to the Mustafa, I mean the Prophet ﷺ, Sunnah, does this make him a kafir? This is a very important thing to know. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Man tashabbah fi qawmin fahuwa minhum." Whoever resembles a people, he's from them. This is why this hadith from the beginning. The Prophet ﷺ said, "I was sent," this hadith of Ibn Umar, reported in Abu Dawud and Ahmed, "I was sent between the hands of the hour with the sword until Allah is worshipped alone." Prophet said, "I was sent with the sword between the hands of the hour," meaning before the day of judgment, with the sword, so that Allah is worshipped alone. In other words, they don't respond to the da'wah of the Quran, they respond to the da'wah of as-safi wa sanan, to the da'wah of the sword and the spear. And Allah has made my sustenance under the shade of my javelin, my ruqh, as it says in the hadith. And Allah has made al-dhul wa-sighar, humiliation upon those who go against my command, and whoever resembles the people from them. We'll spend a few moments with this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ was the first sign of the approach of the day of judgment is the Prophet ﷺ sending. As the Prophet ﷺ said, I have come so close, the day of judgment is, perhaps the day of judgment would precede me. It was so close, the day of judgment was about to come before me. Because we are the last ummah, but the first on the day of judgment. That means the closest to one of the first to enter paradise. And the majority, half of the people of paradise are from this ummah. The ummah of the Prophet Muhammad. And he was sent with the sword, so that Allah is worshipped alone. Tawheed, this is the message of the Prophet, the message of all the Prophets. Not what we hear, the message of the Prophets is this and that. But the message of the Prophets is to worship Allah alone. This is why Allah created us. This is the only thing which Allah does not forgive, that of worshipping others with Allah. And the Prophet said the sword, because we should understand the Prophet describes himself. He says it's from his name that he is Nabi al-Rahma wa Nabi al-Malhama. He is the Prophet of mercy and also the Prophet of war. Mercy towards the believer and harshness towards the disbeliever. You see, Islam occupies an intermediate position between the extremes of the other religions. The Jews were very harsh. So Allah had to balance his harshness by having them have the kindness of Isa ibn Maryam, and his Sharia had some sort of softness. In fact, Isa ibn Maryam is said that he said that if you strike me in one cheek, turn the other cheek. And if you take my cloak, give him your shirt. Something of that effect. So to make this balance. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the wasat, the intermediate way, between these two extremes. So he is the Prophet of mercy, meaning towards the believers, and the Prophet of war towards the disbelievers. And then he said, Allah has made my rizq, my sustenance, underneath the shade of my javelin. Some of the ulama have explained this. This doesn't mean that the Prophet ﷺ came to steal and rip off the people, you know what I'm saying, kill them, take their money. But the reason why the Prophet ﷺ said underneath the shade of my javelin, because you see that the javelin, once you see it from far, people will get afraid. I mean, for instance, you know, if I had a gun, right? The person all the way at the other end of the room would get scared that I might be able to shoot him, right? But if I had a knife, nobody would be afraid of that, because I have to be close to him. So when the kuffar see the Prophet ﷺ, they get afraid and they drop their belongings and they flee. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, I was given victory, one of his special, by ru'ab, by fear in the hearts of disbelievers, for the distance of such and such. For the distance of a month. That the kuffar will flee and run. This is known as an estate. That the kuffar flee and leave is known as an estate, as opposed to al-ghanim, which the Muslims take by force from them in battle, by defeating them. So this is the sustenance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this shows us that this means that the sustenance of this ummah, as Shaykh Abdul Rahman was mentioning in his topic, comes from jihad. It doesn't come from, you know, as people want to do, agriculture and so forth. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam condemned that type of livelihood. Not condemning agriculture, but condemning that type of trying just to rely and be sort of soft with the dunya. He said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if you deal in ina, which is a type of riba, usually but through some sort of trickery, that you make it try to seem like it's a legal type of transaction. And you hold on to the cow tail and you're pleased, but it leads to mizarah, you're pleased with agriculture. And you left jihad in the cause of Allah. Allah will strike you with a humiliation, and then will never raise from you until you return back to your religion. So this ummah is supposed to get its strength and its wealth and so forth through jihad, not through sitting home and making, you know, trinkets and so forth. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever goes against his command, Allah has put zul and sigar, humiliation. How is this to be understood? Well, from the Christians and the Jews, if they refuse to enter Islam, they have a choice. They can submit to Islam. If they don't want to submit to Islam, they can pay the jizya. وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ. But they are in a state of humility. Not like those books you might find in the marketplace, non-Muslims in a Muslim state. They say that a non-Muslim can be the prime minister and he can be in charge of this and that and so forth, and Islam gives him all the rights. No, وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ. They have to be humiliated. In fact, if you look at the books of fiqh, when the time the Muslims were strong and they used to write these books of fiqh and describe the ahkam of jizya, they would say that when the day comes to get the jizya from the Christians and the Jews, what should it do? They should be made to stand in the sun for a while. And they should be made to stand for a long time. And when you take it from them, you should take it harshly and not look towards them. So they can feel that they're humiliated for their disbelief. Yes, Allah has been merciful for them and didn't take their souls, giving them a chance to think for a while and come to a sign, because they usually hold to a scripture. But after they walk around and do whatever they want to do and everybody's fine and dandy, no. But they're to be humiliated. And that's why in the Shuruq al-Umariyya, the conditions which Umar set towards the people who were Christians who entered into Islam, well, some of the shuruq was that they had to, for some of the Arabs, they had to shave their forehead. And that if there was a gathering where the Muslims are sitting, if a Christian was to walk in, he has to stand. So that everybody knows that this is a Christian. He's not a Muslim to sit down. And if the Muslims are standing, he has to sit. And that they couldn't, you know, carry arms and so forth, and, you know, to make them feel humiliated. This is one way of humiliation. The other way of a sigar and a zul upon the people who go against the Quran of the Prophet ﷺ is for the people of bid'ah. For the people of bid'ah. The people who have deviated from the sunnah, even though they're into the fold of Islam. And with this you find the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that if the Qadariya, which is a stray sect, become sick, do not visit them. And if they die, do not pray for their janazah. And the Salaf used to show the people of bid'ah this. So they would know that they are to be humiliated. One time, one of the people of bid'ah came to one of the tabi'een. He said, I'd like to have a word. He said, not a half a word. And if they would see him walking in this world, he would take another path. And they used to make fun of them. Especially like Al-A'mash, Sulaiman bin Nahran. If he would find some people in Iraq, of the people of bid'ah, sitting in a circle,
he would speak with them and start plucking his underarm while they were talking. Why? And they would be shocked. So I said, what I'm doing is from the sunnah, and what you're doing is from, which is against the sunnah, and so forth and so on. So the point is, the sighara is going against it. And then he said, من تشبه في قوم فهو منهم, whoever resembles the people from them. Now, when you find these verses in the Quran, or these statements of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which say, describe an action as being kufr, disbelief, or describing these people as being a matter of jahiliyyah, or that this matter is a matter which is outside of his ummah, or the Prophet has disassociated himself with these type of people, there are two types of evidence, two types of understanding. One is that this means, or not new words, that these are two categories, these verses in hadith. One category means that he's a disbeliever, means he's outside of the fold of Islam. He's outside the fold of Islam, he's like a Jew and a Christian. And sometimes it means that he is, has resembled the disbeliever, that he's sinful. But he's still within the fold of Islam, his faith has become lessened. Give you an example. The Prophet ﷺ said, in a hadith in Sahih Bukhari, that to insult a Muslim is fisk, is sinfulness. وَقِتَالُهُ كُفْرٌ, and to kill him is kufr. To kill him is kufr. And the Prophet said, do not become kufar after me, striking your neck with your sword, lopping off your head. So, but yet, in the Quran we find a verse saying that if two parties of the believers fight, make peace between your brothers. So here Allah in the Quran calls them believers. But yet the Prophet ﷺ describes these acts as being kufr. So therefore, how do we put these two evidences together? The scholars have understood from this that there are some times Allah mentions something being disbelief, that it is meaning that it's outside the fold of the Islam. And sometimes it means that it's resembled to disbelievers and therefore is a sinful action. How do we know the difference? See if it deals, what is faith? Understand what faith is. Faith is like a tree. The Prophet ﷺ said it has six principles to it, which I mentioned in the earlier discussion, belief in Allah, angels, and so forth. And also it's another hadith that has 73 branches, or 70 odd branches, 70 odd branches, which come from the tree. Now, you know when you take any tree now and you prune it, you take off some of the branches of the tree, it's still a tree. But when you cut it from its root, and it becomes, we call it what? We call it a stump. We don't call it a tree anymore. So if this thing which has been described, Allah has described, or the Prophet has described as kufr or jahiliyyah, is in those branches, it becomes a sinfulness. But if it's dealing with those roots, and becomes a stump, then it becomes a soil. This is how Ibn Taymiyyah has explained it. So, in this hadith, the Prophet says that whoever resembles the people from them, it depends on how the resembling is. If that resembling deals with the matters of belief, you see, this is the motivation by having to do with the belief in Allah, His Messenger, and the last thing, and so forth and so on, then the person is a disbeliever. But if it just is an outer resembling of the disbeliever, and there's not a belief involved, you know, there's just sinfulness and a weakness in the person's character, then the person is a sinful person. So just the fact that a person might wear the garb of a disbeliever, you know, like some Muslims, you find them, you know, they come to Jum'ah Khutbah and he wears a three-piece suit for you. He comes to tell you about Allah and the Messenger and going to paradise and he wears the garb of the enemies of Allah. You can't say by that this person is a kafir by that. You can't say that he's a kafir. But you can say that he has resembled the disbelievers. If his motivation is something in his belief, then he's a kafir. If not, it's a sinfulness. Now how do we know if it's a belief or not? There's no one for us to know, because we don't know what's in the heart, unless he tells us why he does it. He writes something in a book, he says something, you know, which means the Muslim, and then the ulama will then, and we can't call him a kafir then, because his action is kufr. You cannot apply the rule upon him that he's a kafir, he's an apostate, because if you call him an apostate, you have to kill him in an Islamic state, his wife has to be divorced from him, he cannot be buried amongst the Muslims, he is not to be inherited, and so forth and so on. There are many regulations. And so, some things have to be done, the proof has to be established against them, and so forth and so on. It's just another long topic in itself. So the point is, going to a brother's question, is that merely resembling the disbelievers is a sign of sinfulness or ignorance.
sinfulness or ignorance. The person is ignorant. And if his motivation deals with the basis of the faith, it can be disbelief. Otherwise, it's just a major sin. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from resembling disbelievers and our behavior and our clothes and our appearance and other matters. So, shall I take one question, inshallah? Real quick. The problem is not with asking questions. The problem is that I take too long to get to the point on time.
Okay, I was about the roof, the lobster in the roof, the band, making my living soul.